Some of you could use the workout, if you don't mind me saying. Oops. Going to get some flack for that. No. I'd like us to read today's passage together, and then we're going to jump into it right away. So let's read. And the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Please remain standing, and Gordon is going to commit the time to the Lord in prayer.
Good morning. Dear Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can stand in your love. And thank you for all the things we enjoy in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please have a seat. So let's jump into this passage right away. It's our next passage as we go through the book of Luke. It says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" It seems that probably this guy who's posing the question didn't have the purest of motives. It seems like it's maybe sort of a gotcha question, because it doesn't suggest that this lawyer was asking for his information because he honestly wanted an answer. It says that he was putting him to the test. So somehow you get the idea that maybe, as lawyers sometimes do, they're trying to kind of cut the law just, what's the bare minimum to qualify? You know, I want to have eternal life, and so I want to just go by the exact letter and hopefully not have to do any more, so what do I have to do? You know those lawyers, you got to watch out for them. Did you know that a shark will never attack a lawyer? Professional courtesy. There was a convention of biological scientists. And at this convention, one researcher was saying to another, "You know, in our lab, we have changed. We have gone from using mice, and now we use lawyers." And so his friend asked, "Well, why is that?" He said, "Well, 3 reasons. Number 1, lawyers are more plentiful. Number 2, the lab technicians don't get so attached to them. And number 3, there are some things that even a rat won't do." So, you know, lawyer jokes. How many lawyer jokes actually are in existence? Only 3. The rest of the stories are all true. I'm going to pay for this, because next week next week, the message is going to be brought by Phil Gerth, who happens to be a lawyer. So it'll be, Phil, you're going to be listening to this online probably. He's out of town, so this is not fair. He's out of town today. Next Sunday, Joan and I will be at the stadium at OSU because Isaac will be graduating, so we'll be there. And he will be, he'll be bringing the message. But anyway, here's this lawyer posing this question, and it happens to be the exact same question that someone asks Jesus later on. Eight chapters later, we read in Luke 18, a ruler questioned him, stating the question in exactly the same way. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, there are some Christians today who are saying, we shouldn't talk so much about eternal life. Lost people don't really care about that. We need to tell them how they can live their life in the here and now. Well, okay, there's an element of truth to that, but I would push back a little bit in love and suggest that Jesus did very often speak of eternal life. John 12, the last verse of John 12, Jesus said, speaking of the Father, he said, I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So this was a theme in Jesus' speaking, and people around him were pondering issues of life, not just life in the here and now, but real spiritual life, which of course begins not at the moment a person breathes their last, but spiritual life, eternal life, begins the moment a person comes into a saving relationship with Christ. So here's again the question posed, and how does Jesus answer it here? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Here's Jesus answering a question. Maybe you know this. He so often answered a question with another question. So he puts it back on this guy and says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Part of the problem is when we think about eternal life and who qualifies and what do you have to do, definition of terms is so important. And the problem is we tend to go with man's definition rather than God's definition. And by God's definition, no one is good except God alone. I remember as a very young Christian, the first time I stumbled across this verse, I was mortified. I thought, oh no, I found a verse in the Bible where Jesus is saying, I'm not God. That's not at all what he's saying. Look again. He merely asks the question, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Suggesting, hey, you may not realize it. Do you realize you are calling me God? He goes on to say, you know the commandments. So he pivots to the law. And he asks the question, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Most people know there are 10 commandments. There are 4 having to do with one's relationship with God. Don't have any gods before me. Don't worship idols. Don't take God's name in vain. And remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 4, there are 6 others that govern our relationship with other human beings. And he lists here, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. That's 5. We're missing one. Uh-oh, Jesus forgot one of the commandments. No, he didn't. He goes on to say, and I don't want to teach that passage because that's going to come later, but he stops there at having mentioned 9 without mentioning the one about thou shalt not covet. And the guy responds, hey, I've done all those. I've kept those from my youth. I've kept all those commandments. And you just think, oh, really? Have you really? If I were Jesus, that's what I would have said. Are you kidding me? You always honored your mother and father? You never lied? You got to be kidding me. So his definition of what good is was really, really narrow, wasn't he? And Jesus' response to his claim that he had never broken the 9 was, okay, there's one more you lack. So go and sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And the guy went away brokenhearted because he was very rich. He owned much. And Jesus put his finger on the exact glaring sin that this guy wouldn't come to grips with. So the point is, Jesus uses the law to preach the gospel to people. That's what he did, and that's a good idea for us to do. The whole question is, what is the role of law in the life of a Christian? That's been something that has been debated down through the centuries. We'll talk about that here in a minute. But back at chapter 10, where we should be, the lawyer asked this question, what should I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? Again, we see Jesus turning to the law. And again, he doesn't answer him, does he? He asks a question in response to the question. He asks the guy, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? He puts it back on the guy. And so the guy answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your mind. Wow, that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? How are you doing? When I look at that, I think, strike one, strike two, strike three, I am out. Love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. And then he says, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus didn't say, well, actually, what you need to do is receive me as your Savior, then you'll go to heaven. Jesus didn't respond that way. He says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Okay, great. You got it right. Do those things and you'll live. Now, this is what exposes the man as having probably a less than noble motive. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So there was some element in there that he, in his mind, was probably thinking, well, okay, I haven't always treated everybody that well, but when it comes right down to it, after all, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus proceeds to tell the story, what we commonly call the story of the Good Samaritan. We all know it as that, don't we? And that's just common vernacular. You know, it's interesting. There is a long list, and I'm not going to read it to you because we're a little short of time, but there are a long list of words and phrases in English that are taken from the Bible that I think a lot of people in our culture don't even realize the source of them. For example, someone might say, well, hey, I really see the handwriting on the wall here. And, well, that's from the book of Daniel. Or, you know, some high and mighty person, something happens to them, and someone might say, oh, how the mighty have fallen. Well, that's from 2 Samuel, the death of Saul. And so there are so many situations and phrases from the Bible that have worked their way into our vocabulary that a lot of people don't realize. And this is one of them, the Good Samaritan. But did you realize that there's none good but God alone? So why do we call him the Good Samaritan? And we're going to see that. You know, it couldn't have been just so easy enough for me to name the sermon the Good Samaritan. I can't do that because sermon titles are really important to me, not to you. So I had to come up with another title because, number one, the Samaritan, according to Jesus, was not good if you use God's definition of what is good, was he? Now, he was certain things, and so he was the compassionate, caring, generous, merciful Samaritan. That is the title. So the guys who are going to write this down and put it online, how to title this message for those listening later on podcasts, the compassionate, caring, generous, merciful Samaritan. I want you to realize, first and foremost, the story of what is known as the Good Samaritan is a gospel passage, first and foremost. We can treat it like as if Jesus was walking along going, okay, I'm getting closer to the time when I'm going to be crucified and rise from the dead. I got to get all these messages in, and I probably should somehow teach people that they should be nice to each other, so I'll tell this Good Samaritan story. In reality, Jesus was suggesting to the person whose question he was answering, as well as to all of us, that we all fall woefully short and need a Savior. He said things like this from Matthew 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Does that sound like Jesus came here to encourage us to start acting a little better? Far from it. He came to show us how far short we fall. That's what the law points out. And he came to preach that as well. Later on in Matthew 5, he said, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And what? How do you react when you hear that? You just throw up your hands, don't you? Just go, dude, I'm out. I can't be perfect. Even if I started being perfect from here on to the rest of my life, I've messed up so many times. I need a Savior. Matthew 7, and everything therefore think about your life. I think about my life. In everything have I treated people the same way In everything therefore treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. That is a good axiom for life. I let that guide me. A lot of times I'll be doing something, I think, no, wait a minute, how, if I were this other person, I at least try to do that. But I have fallen so far short of in everything, treating people like I would want them to treat me if I were in their situation. Not long ago, I was in Meijer, and I was doing some shopping. Sorry, it wasn't Target. I was in Meijer. And I was looking for these really obnoxious little styrofoam balls. You know, if you spill those things, what a headache. So we had this little stool, and we needed to fill them with these styrofoam balls. And so I went in there to buy a big bag of them, and I found where they were stacked. And there was a bag that had been ripped open maybe by the person who was stocking. You know, they got the cutter thing. And some of them were starting to spill out onto the floor. And I moved the bag because I didn't want to take that bag. And so I got a bag that was sealed well, and I jostled the bag, and some more fell out. And I saw one of the workers, and I walked over, and I said, excuse me, I just want to let you know that there's a bag of these really nasty styrofoam peanut things, and it's going to become a big headache and a real mess. You might want to have someone go clean that up now, because there are just a few on the floor. If that whole bag, I mean, it was a big bag. That's going to be a major headache for someone. She said, oh, thanks a lot. That was really nice of you. I said, well, you know, a famous man once said, treat other people the way you want them to treat you. She's like, yeah. I said, do you know who said that? She said, no. I said, Jesus said that. A lot of people don't realize, but that Jesus was, in effect, preaching the law and showing us that is how we ought to be, and yet we fall so far short. So we need to be mindful of Galatians 3:24, where Paul says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Perhaps you've struggled in a certain category in your school, maybe in math or chemistry, and you needed a tutor to kind of move you along and help you make the progress to kind of get caught back up with the rest of the class. In Greek culture, this word tutor simply meant the house servant who was in the employ of the wealthy man, whose responsibility it was to take the young boy by the hand, lead him to the city, and take him to the teacher. That's what the tutor is. So your math tutor, in effect, maybe he or she didn't actually take you by the hand, but in effect, they were saying to you, I want to bring you to where the teacher is with the rest of the class so you can get caught up, so you can track well and pass the class. So a tutor leads a person to someone else. Okay, that's the idea. And so the Bible says that the law is our tutor that takes us by the hand and leads us to Christ and says, you see there, you need him. You need this Savior because you fall woefully short. Romans 3, we tend to think, don't we? We use this word good. I'm a pretty good guy. And so the word good, it's a relative term, and we think of it by our definition rather than God's definition of what is good. Let's take a put your seatbelt on here, because we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about the human condition. The human condition apart from God. Now realize that God has put in your heart, and I'm using the word in quotes, it's not your physical organ that pumps the blood, but figuratively speaking, God has placed in the heart of every man and woman eternity. And he has placed a conscience. He has written his law on your heart. Do you realize that you could go to virtually any civilization on the planet, even the ones that are remote and untouched by what we would call civilization, they have a code. Not that they always follow the code, but they have a code of right and wrong. It's wrong to have sex with someone you're not, you know, some other guy's wife. It's wrong to take something that's not yours. It's wrong to lie. God has put his law on our hearts, and so that the result of which is that our action, because of our actions, that conscience alternately accuses us and says, oh, hey, you're doing wrong. You shouldn't do that. Or it defends us and makes us feel like, oh, I did the right thing. That feels good. We all know that feeling as well, don't we? We know both feelings. Oh, I have a guilty conscience, or oh, I feel good about what I did. Why do you have that sense? Because you're intrinsically a good person? No. There's no one good intrinsically and thoroughly except God. And so let's take a hard look at what the Bible says about our human condition apart from our conscience and apart from God. Paul says in Romans 3, what then? Are we, meaning we Jews, better than they, meaning the Gentiles, the people who don't have the written law, the Ten Commandments? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Doesn't matter what camp you're in. You're in the religious camp, and you've got the scriptures, and you know what the Bible says, and you know what the Ten Commandments are. Or you're someone that lives way out in the boonies, and you don't have access to the Word of God written, but you have it written on your heart. We're all under sin, as it is written. And then he proceeds to quote sections of Psalm 43 and Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. There is none righteous, not even one. Wow, not even one? Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. You might say, well, I remember a time when I was really seeking for God. That's by virtue of the fact that the Holy Spirit was drawing you. But by virtue of your own humanness, because you figured out that you needed God and should go to him? No. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Boy, I read this and I think, wow, this in so many ways describes aspects of my life before I came to Christ. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Think about the abortion issue. People who otherwise just seem so upright and so, hey, and I'll put my hand up and say, I easily could have been there myself before I knew Christ. Oh, this person gets in my way. It's inconvenient. Just do away with it. This person seems so upright, and they even go to church, and they sometimes talk about God, but at the drop of a hat, they'll also think nothing of eliminating a human life. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Wow, we are all fried to a crisp, every one of us. So the Good Samaritan story, first and foremost, it is a gospel passage. It's where Jesus is helping this guy see, look, you think you're pretty good. You think you've been kind of loving and okay in your relationship to your neighbor. Then he proceeds to describe what in God's term a neighbor is. What do you think a neighbor is? Joan and I walked over to our neighbor's yard sale yesterday. They're two doors down, and she said, well, we probably should at least go over and kind of chat with them, and we've been trying to reach out to them, and we just you know, try to be neighborly, and we try to wave to our neighbors and so on and just be what we think of as neighborly. Is that what God's definition of being neighborly is? Waving to the guy across the fence once in a while? It's a far cry from that. When our paths cross with a person in need and we have the capacity to meet that need and God is prompting us to do it and we fail, to treat that person the way we would want someone to treat us if we were in that situation, that is what being neighborly is all about. I want to tell you, share an illustration of this. I may have shared elements of this story recently. Joan and I were trying to remember, have I already shared this story or not? But at least this one element of it, I don't think I have shared. About a month ago, I got an email. And this guy says, hey, are you the Jack Stockdale who was in New Life Fellowship at University of Maryland in 1981. And I said, yep, I'm the guy. And he proceeded then to write back and said, you probably don't remember me, but, and he proceeds to share his story, and so much of it, honestly, I did not remember. He said, you baptized me, and you and your friend Tom Short, he said, I've gone on YouTube and I've seen some of you, Tom's preaching, he's still going strong, and I hope you're still going strong too. Yeah, I guess you probably are. He said, one day out on the plaza there at University of Maryland, Tom had been preaching. Well, actually, I'm not going to tell the story. I've copied and pasted. I'm just going to read it. He says, this guy's name is Mark. He said, I wasn't in New Life long and graduated in 82. I hung around Jeff Finnegan and Ruth and sometimes went to Jeff's small group. And I remember going to Blue Knob, Pennsylvania for a retreat. Beyond them, I don't remember many people. Since then, I instant messaged Ruth and said, do you remember this guy? And she's like, oh, yeah. So Joan and I are going to try to connect with Ruth and Jeff later this week. He goes on to say, I remember Tom challenging the crowd to at least read the New Testament. So get the picture. Here's Tom. I only occasionally preach. Tom did almost every day. And sometimes, this is no pastoral inflation, this is no exaggeration, the crowd of unbelievers, sometimes was upwards of 500 people, would gather to hear Tom preach. And occasionally he'd, I don't know, have a raspy throat or something, and I would stand up and fill in for a little while. So apparently Tom was challenging people, read the New Testament. He says, so I did. Then a few weeks later, I remember you sharing with the crowd on the subject of abortion. And one of the hecklers said, oh, yeah? Well, what if your wife got raped? Then you very calmly shared that you'd already discussed that with your wife and that you believe that God would not only have you not abort the child, but raise it as your own. I just have a vague recollection of this, by the way. About the same time, Mark goes on to say, I was reading 1 John 4. Remember, Tom had encouraged him, hey, read the New Testament. So he was trying to do that, which became the love chapter for me, and that you can't have love if you don't know God. He who does not love does not know God, 1 John 4 says. That was me. I didn't have love, and it bothered me for about 2 weeks, and I couldn't sleep. Finally, I prayed with Ruth on the library steps one day to receive Christ with the 4 Spiritual Laws booklet. And he has gone on to walk with God and serve God. But here's my point. And I'm not suggesting that I always get it right. As a matter of fact, I think more often than not, I've failed. More often than not, I've fallen short. But at least in that, I would say, hypothetical situation, because it was only a discussion that Joan and I had about what if? What if you're the victim of a rape? What would we do? Would you have an abortion, or would we not have an abortion? Would we raise the child? And we decided that we would do the right thing. So in that situation, at least, where the hypothetical baby in utero is the Jewish man who was attacked and robbed and stripped and beaten and left for half dead, and Joan and I in the story, we would be the Good Samaritan, and Mark would be the person who's asking, you know, who is my neighbor? So when he realized that in our application of that, we would love our hurting neighbor, he realized, wow, okay, if that's what loving your neighbor means, I don't do that. I don't have that kind of love. I need that. I need a Savior. Wow. So, again, at its core, this passage is a gospel passage. We could look at it and think, oh, it's a passage to encourage people to be nice to each other. Well, okay, it is that. And we ought to be nice to one another. And we're going to delve into that here in a minute. But first and foremost, it's a gospel passage. So Jesus replies and says, he tells the story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. By chance, a priest was going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But when a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And so that's why this is not the Good Samaritan. This is the compassionate, caring, generous, merciful Samaritan. The first element as we strive to apply the law, what is the value of the law? It's to show sinners they need a Savior. But what about after that? Because we are not antinomians. I don't know if you knew that, but I can tell you you're not one. I hope you're not one. I don't think you are. Antinomianism was a word created by Martin Luther back in the 16th century. Logos, it means word. Nomos is law. Antinomos is against law. So there were people who would accept Christ and go, wow, okay, I realize I'm a sinner. Now I have the Savior. I don't need to pay attention to any commandments. I can live however I want to. Whoa, is that accurate? Is that biblical? No. The law still informs the way we should live. It still is a reflection of the heart of God. So we can read the law and understand what God's heart is and what it means to be holy. And we can aspire to be that way. And so the first element is that of compassion. As we see someone in need, that we feel compassion. Very important. But then notice something that I think is very significant. I think it's very easy to get lost. And I think it's a very compelling and very significant part of this whole thing. It says he came to him. He came to him. It's one thing to stand and observe a person in need. Oh, man, look at that guy. Boy, is he hurting. I'll bet, boy, he's probably miserable. I'll bet if I were in that situation, I'd be in pain. I don't know. Isn't that too bad? Wonder how he got there. He probably deserves it. He probably got himself into that mess. He shouldn't have been on that road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Doesn't he know that's a place where often robbers rob people? What is he doing? How come he's traveling alone? He should have been with someone. He'd have been more protected. He should have got his concealed carry. Then he'd have been able to protect himself. You can start going on and on about why, you know, this person is in the problem they're in. But when you feel compassion, the next very significant step is to go. Now, please understand me, a little qualifier here. I am not saying every person we see in need, God is calling us to go meet that need. I understand because of social media, because of computer and online and news is everywhere 24/7, 365, we all suffer from compassion fatigue, don't we? I get that. And we see all the time there are needs all around us. I'm not saying God is always calling you to step in when you see a person, when you get off the ramp of the interstate and there's a person with a sign. God bless you. I need money. I don't know about you. I don't give those people money. Because as you know, in our society, last year, more people died of drug overdose than of people who died in car crashes. And I don't want to feed that. I have taken people to the grocery store before and bought them food. I'm not saying don't be compassionate. But we need to have an informed compassion. But we need to not miss the idea of taking the step to go to the person. So, and then it says, he took care of him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, poured oil, brought him to an end, and he took care of him. So now it's the compassionate, caring, generous, merciful Samaritan. He took care of him. Then he was generous. He took out two denarii. Denarii is about a day's wage. How much do you make in a day? Just to give you a frame of reference, a benchmark. How much you make in a day? Multiply times two. That's how much he gave to the innkeeper to care for this guy. Not only that, he said, if you spend anything else, when I come back, I'll repay you. So now it's the compassionate, caring, generous Samaritan. And lastly, with the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? The answer, the one who showed mercy. The guy got it right. Yeah, being merciful. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. So the story of the Good Samaritan, first and foremost, it's a gospel passage. That should not get lost on us. When we read that, we ought to come away going, wow, I fall so far short. I have fallen so far short of treating in everything, treating people like I would want to be treated. I need a Savior. I'm so glad I have a Savior, aren't you? And secondly, the story of the Good Samaritan calls us to informed compassion. There's an informed compassion. I'm not for just helping people in their addictions. Be careful with that. One of my sons, Isaac, said to me the other day, he said, yeah, I was over on campus and a guy came up to me and asked me for money. I gave him $20. And I went, oh, he said, yeah, I know, I shouldn't have done that. But I've done that before. I've done things where I probably gave to a person, but I shouldn't have. Later I went, oh man, that guy's probably spending that on alcohol right now or drugs. Why did I do that? There's also been times where I should have helped a person and I didn't. So I've failed plenty of times. I'm glad I have a Savior. But we need informed compassion. I want to recommend a book to you. Some of you have what the Bible calls a gift of mercy. We're all to be merciful. There's a gift of mercy. We're all to be generous. There's a gift of generosity. We're all to, in some capacity, lead other people. There's a gift of leading. Some of you in particular have a gift of mercy. And I want to recommend a book to you called Merciful, The Opportunity and Challenge of Discipling the Poor Out of Poverty. We need to be wise in how we work with poor people and have our compassion be an informed compassion. So see me about this book if you're interested in that. Don't have time to get into this. We need to be generous. Give to him who asks of you. What do I do with that verse? Does that mean that every time someone asks, I just, hey, can I have $20? Sure. Well, be careful. It's practical care. The Samaritan didn't say, oh, poor you, I'm so sorry, I'll pray for you. But he actually put him on his own donkey and gave him practical care. It calls us to generosity. That was a lot of money that guy spent. If you're going to aspire to follow the heart of God in this, it's going to cost you dollars. And then lastly, mercy like unto that which we have received. Just go back to when you start to think like I think sometimes when I see people in need, I start to, in my mind, attack them. Well, oh yeah, well, if you hadn't been so stupid, you wouldn't be where you are. Have I ever done stupid stuff? Yeah, I've done stupid stuff. Have you ever done stupid stuff? Just saying. Mercy. We've all been recipients of God's mercy. So before we're too hard on people, remember the mercy of God. And so, this is no longer, I hope for you, will no longer be the story of the Good Samaritan. Because remember, the next time you hear that, oh wait, there's none good but God alone. It's the story of the compassionate, caring, generous, merciful Samaritan. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for your grace. Thank you for Jesus that you held up this story as a statement about how far short we all really fall. And it reminds us, and it reminds me, Lord, that I have needed you and still need you so much. Help our compassion to be informed. Help us to be wise in our mercy, to practically care for people, to be generous, and to remember your mercy in our own lives. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.